Amen, and what a wonderful, beautiful song. Judges chapter 2, if you would please. Judges chapter 2 in our Bibles this evening. We've been talking about parenting for some time now on Wednesday evenings. And of course, talking about kind of a biblical perspective on parenting. And then, of course, some of my own experiences as well growing up in church and watching those around me, families and so forth, and of course being raised in a Christian home myself, and so kind of some insights tonight about those things. Judges chapter number 2, and we're going to begin reading in the 8th verse, Judges chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 8. The Bible says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." And let's have a word of prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth, that you would speak to our hearts personally and individually, that you would minister to us on a personal level as only you can. And Father, that because of the message tonight, may our minds be a little more in tune with striving to teach the next generation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, the Bible in Judges chapter 2 in verse number 10 gives a very sad commentary on Joshua's generation of Israelites and the one that followed his. And the Bible says in Judges 2 in verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And so here is a sad commentary. You had the nation of Israel that had come out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, and Joshua being a young man, a young adult man probably at that time, and basically Moses led the children of Israel out through great difficulty. And you remember, my phone's ringing, and you remember that, of course, Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. God did through great and mighty miracles that really were startling and no doubt greatly impacted every individual that experienced it. You remember the 10 plagues that came upon the nation of Egypt because Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. And you remember how plague after plague fell, and Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder, and finally the last great plague upon Egypt came in the plague of the Passover. And think about this for a moment. Moses experienced this. Joshua and his generation experienced this. The young adults at the time. Moses, the older adult at the time, experienced it. Joshua experienced it. And even the generation that Joshua led into the promised land were children at the time, and they experienced it. And so you had basically three generations of people who experienced coming out of Egypt, they experienced the plague of the Passover, where the firstborn of all the land of Egypt died, and the Israelites' firstborn, those that had the blood applied to the doorpost of their house, were spared, and then Egypt threw them out. And they spoiled the Egyptians that day. And the wonder and amazement as the slaves were given their freedom all of a sudden. And you can imagine the impact that every adult, many of them Moses' age, who had grown up in slavery. Many of them Joshua's age, who had grown up in slavery. And some of them children who had been born into slavery. And that's all that they knew. And now they were set free. They were set free mightily and powerfully by the hand of God. And all of a sudden, they got to the Red Sea. And you remember the story. And you can imagine the impact on these three generations of people that are in the midst of this great show of power that God did in Israel. They get to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army begins to chase them down, and it's decided instead of letting them go, they're going to kill them all. They have the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea before them, and all of a sudden God says, just wait, and I'm going to take care of this. And they wait there that night, and then the Red Sea is parted before them, and they walk through a giant body of water with probably walls of water on each side, and they walk through on dry ground in a miraculous, supernatural display of God's power. And all of a sudden, the Egyptian army began to follow them. And the waters crashed down and drowned the Egyptian army and all of their swords and armor. Instead of being a help in a battle, were basically weights to sink them to the very bottom of the sea. And they've seen all of that. I mean, certainly this would be life-changing for Moses' generation. Certainly it would be life-changing for Joshua's generation. Let me just say, if you were there that day, you would never, ever, ever forget it. I'll guarantee you. If you were of any age, of any cognitive ability, 5 or 6 or 7 or more, I will guarantee you that day lived in your mind till you died. That's how great a day it was. Now, these three generations knew the Lord. Now, sometimes they rebelled against him, and sometimes they rebelled against his will, and sometimes they stubbornly wanted to go back to Egypt, and sometimes they were living in wickedness and rebellion against God, but they always knew that God was God. They knew that much for sure. And so, this was Moses' generation, Joshua's generation, and the generation that Joshua led into the land of Canaan. Because think about this. When they came to the land of Canaan the first time, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the spies that came back with a good report. All the others came with an evil report. And so God said, except for Joshua and Caleb, all the rest of you that are older than 20 years old, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander 40 years. And that means they were going to die, many of them, in their 60s. They were not going to live a full and long life. They would die in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb would go into the promised land. So when they got to the promised land the second time, and God parted the Jordan River like he had the Red Sea, and they marched around Jericho, and seeing the walls of Jericho fall, when that happened, you had Joshua and Caleb and the children that had come out of Egypt and their children. That's who you had entering the promised land. So now we find here in Judges 2 in verse number 10. Well, let's look at verse 8 again. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. Who is that generation? Well, there was only Joshua and Caleb of his generation. So it's saying the next generation, all of the kids that came out of Egypt, all of those that were children when they left Egypt and wandered 40 years in the wilderness and then entered the promised land in their 40s and 50s and 60s. All of this generation was gathered unto the Lord. And the next generation, the generation that was not old enough or were not born when they came out of Egypt, that generation was left. The generation that had experienced some of the wilderness and had experienced the conquest of the promised land, but had missed the plagues of Egypt and missed the Red Sea crossing and missed the meeting with God on Horeb, on Mount Horeb, and the Ten Commandments being given, and the mountain smoking and shaking at his voice. This generation was the generation that knew something of the Lord, but knew not the Lord, the Bible says, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so this is a sad commentary on the failure of Joshua's generation. They failed to explain in great detail, with great gratitude, what the Lord had done for Israel. And let me just say, God forbid that somewhere down in my lineage of my family, that there would come a generation of my descendants that knew not the Lord, nor of the mighty works that he had done for me. God forbid that this would happen. But let me just say, it happens, and it happens very quickly. Happens very quickly. I mentioned recently, maybe last week, I can't remember, but I mentioned in a message of how I've done some study of genealogy in my family, and I found just a few generations ago, about four or five generations ago, I had an uncle who was a very famous, a worldwide known, and in America, very famous Baptist preacher who preached revival meetings all over this nation. And I had never heard his name. Never one time knew that he existed in our family tree. As a matter of fact, I asked everybody that I knew, my dad and his brothers and sisters, and anybody who was older than me, and I said, "Do you know who this is?" And they didn't even know his name, or that he was a Baptist preacher at all. And let me just say, there are some branches of my family tree, cousins and distant relatives, that distant cousins that basically today their life, they could be living their life today as if they didn't even know the Lord. Far away from church, far away from the Bible, when only a few generations ago, every single one of their family's ancestors were faithfully in church every Sunday. It happens so quickly. It can. And in this case, it happened very quickly. And let me say where the real danger is. The real danger time is that third generation Christian, so to speak. That third generation Christian. What I mean is this. What I consider a first generation Christian is someone who got saved out of a pagan or unsaved background completely. One that got saved out of just complete worldliness, maybe a drunkenness or drug addiction or whatever it was, but they didn't grow up in church and they never attended, had nothing to do with the things of God, and all of a sudden God got a hold of their heart through a series of miraculous events. He worked in their life and delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, and they seen the Passover lamb themselves personally, and they got gloriously saved, and they put their faith in Christ, and God delivered them. And when they sing, "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore," boy, they can really think of a lot of things they used to do that God delivered them from. That's what I would call a first generation Christian. A second generation Christian is me. I'm a second generation Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, back in my family history, there's lots of Christians, and my grandparents eventually did. They grew up in church, and eventually they got back in church. But when I was growing up, as a very young boy, We went to a very liberal church once a week. We barely thought about the things of God at all. It wasn't a major part of our life. My mom and dad were as worldly as possible. Alcohol was in our home, fighting and arguing and all the things that go with the wickedness of this world were present in my home. And when I was about 10 years old, we got in a good church, my parents already being saved, but not yet really delivered from Egypt. And I began to see them take the Bible principles and put them in their life. And I began to see them have their lives transformed before my very eyes, and our home transformed before my very eyes. And so I saw the work that God did. I remember the home before we were in a good church. I remember the fighting and the arguing. I remember the hatred and the variance. I remember the dredges, if you will, of the unsaved, or at least far away from God, home. And so, of course, when we got in church and began to do what was right, my decisions and my parents' decisions were hand in hand. And when they decided to do something for the Lord, I did too. And when they decided, let's go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, I was a 10-year-old boy, and I said, boy, that's exactly what I want. And when they decided we're going to get involved in ministry, I said, boy, that's exactly what I want. And so I was along for the ride with my eyes wide open, seeing everything that happened to them, and it happened to me as it happened to them. And so I'm the second generation. The third generation is the one that doesn't have much, they're not very in touch with the wickedness of this old world. They're my children. They grew up in a Christian home, and although our home is certainly not perfect and never has been, nevertheless, they've never seen their dad come home drunk. They've never spent a Sunday at home and not in church. They've never seen their dad beat their mom, or they've never seen the wickedness and the dredge and the filth and the disgustingness of this world in their home completely. They've never seen the full effect of sin, so to speak, in their home. And so because of that, that third generation, they're the ones that are really in jeopardy, because they don't really remember the transformation. I mean, when my children sing, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore, they really can't think of anything they used to do that they don't do anymore, hardly. All right? I mean, when they sing those songs, it's like, you know, my life was changed. And yes, it was on the inside, but to be honest with you, outside, really, they were already doing all those things that they're supposed to be doing, because they were, in a sense, forced to. They grew up in a Christian home. And so because of this, they are the generation that are most at risk. Now, sometimes that can happen. You can go from the first generation to the third generation without even having a second generation. And that happens when someone gets saved before they get married, and they lived a wild life, but then eventually they got saved and got right with the Lord and started serving God, and then all of a sudden they had children. And now you can have first generation Christians having really third generation kids, because their kids have never known all the garbage that comes with sinfulness. And so in reality, we're talking about, how do we transition to that third generation, that generation that wasn't there when we were slaves in Egypt, that wasn't there when we were, having the Passover and crossing the Red Sea. How do we transition to it? And this sad commentary shows that this is not an easy task, as Joshua, the great man that he was, could not do it, nor could his generation or the one that followed him. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Remember, he and Caleb were adults when Israel turned back from the land of promise, and that all other adults died in the wilderness. So he's talking about Caleb and Joshua's generation and the generation to follow. And then, as adults or children, these Israelites that had just passed off the scene, they had seen so much, either as adults or as children. They had seen the plagues of Egypt. They'd seen the passing of the death angel. They'd seen the Red Sea crossing. They'd seen the rebellion of their fathers in the wilderness. They had seen them turn back from the land of promise and all the heartache that it caused. They had seen the manna come down to the wilderness. They'd seen the water from the rock. They'd even seen Moses' sin in smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, and that Moses wasn't allowed in the promised land. They had learned a lot about what to do and what not to do, because they had seen the results of good behavior and belief in God and trust in Him, and they had seen the results of rebellion against Him. But the next generation didn't know these things. They had seen that this generation, Joshua's and Caleb's and the following one, had seen as adults or children the rebellion of Korah, the Jordan River crossing, the fall of Jericho. And although the third generation may have seen some of these end things, it didn't really sink in, it seems. Yet somehow, after Joshua and Caleb and the following generation had passed off the scene, in just one generation after the miracles took place, the life-transforming miracles took place, all was lost. Just one generation later. Just one generation later. So we're going to talk tonight about what I see. And let me say, I see this a lot in families. And if you studied your genealogy, you'd begin to see this too. Because if your family has been in America any length of time, you almost assuredly go back to someone who is a devout Christian. Almost assuredly. And yet, sometimes, just a generation or two or three later, you find people that know not the Lord at all. And when you really think about it, since we all go back to Noah, every people in the world eventually goes back to a devout believer in the true and living God. And yet, some nations lose sight of Him for generations because somebody didn't pass on what had happened to them. And so we're going to talk about mistakes of first and second generation Christian parents. How can we lose it so quickly? Now, these are biblical principles, but they're also my personal observations. And so I'm not saying that I have all the answers or that I know the solution to this by any stretch of the imagination. And I'm not saying that my observations are accurate, but I am saying this is a problem. And we need to try to strive to figure out how to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Now, we don't know for sure how to do it, but we ought to strive to do something about it for sure. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. So, number one, the first and second generation Christian parents fail to relay the stories in detail from one generation to the next. Fail to relay the stories in detail from one generation to the next. That's why what happens a lot of times is this. You know, it could be that your grandfather or great-grandfather was saved out of a very, very amazing testimony, but you might never even know it. Or your great-great-grandfather, and you might never even know his story of what happened because we're just not good at passing it along. Psalm 145. And we should be. Psalm 145. And let me just say, everyone who gets saved, regardless exactly of the details, or you say, well, my testimony is not a dramatic one, but it is a dramatic one in the sense that everyone who gets saved is saved from a destiny of hell and given a home in heaven. And of course, my relationship with God ongoing is so essential and important to my life. Psalm 145 and verse number 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And so let me just say that we ought to be declaring God's works to the next generation. And let me say that part of this is talking about what happened to us. Part of it is staying in church, of course, because when you're in church, you'll hear things taught and preached, and then on the way home, you'll begin to talk about it, and kids will ask, "Hey, Dad, when did that happen to you?" Or, "How did you end up getting saved?" Or, "How did you end up in the ministry?" Or, "What happened to your life? Were your parents believers?" And so forth. And all of these things come up because you're in the right place doing the right thing. But if all we're doing is working and coming home and living our life in a secular fashion, then the truth of the matter is, these stories can so quickly and easily be lost. In reality, we should never be far from the miracles God did to bring us out of our Egyptian thinking in life and to establish our goings and our ways. And let me just say that your children ought to understand and know your life story and how God worked to bring you where you're at and how God has built your life from the bottom up. And your children ought to know it, and your grandchildren ought to know it. And if you have great-grandchildren, they ought to know it. And let me say, if you can write it down, or put it on a video or do something with it so that it can be passed even to further generations, then you ought to strive to do it, because we should make sure that they hear the stories of God's goodness, of how he leads us, if you will, along the way and along the path so that no generation forgets. Not only that, I think they should also know our failures, our downfalls, our times when we've messed up and forsook God for a while, and know where it put us and where we ended up. So in their mind, they can remember, boy, Dad said he made this decision and it cost him greatly. As I often relay the story of when I was a little boy and we were faithful to church. It was a liberal church and it was just Sunday morning, but we were there on a regular basis until one day, my mom and dad decided we're going to take a family vacation with really our whole extended family, grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles, and 30 or 40 of us. We're all going to go out to Butterfield Lake, a lake basically on the boundary waters between Canada and New York. And we went out there for 3 weeks. 3 weeks we camped out, and it was a great time out in the middle of nowhere. There wasn't even a cabin. We just camped out in tents on some property my grandparents owned, and we went fishing and swimming and went catching walking sticks. I loved that when I was a kid because they weren't in our area, but they were up there, and so we did all those things. And we got back 3 weeks of missing church on Sunday morning, and my dad looked at us the next Sunday morning. He said, "I've decided we had so much fun on our vacation, we're going to do family things every Sunday from now on, and so we're not going to go to church anymore." And so my dad made that decision, and I remember as a boy thinking, okay, that sounds like fun. Guess what? We never did any family things on Sundays. That's just how it works. Instead, all we did is just fill our time with worthless things and forsake God, and our home went worse and worse and worse. And for 3 years, a three-week vacation took 3 years out of going to church, and for 3 years, my home went down and down and down and down to the point where divorce was constantly being thrown around on a regular basis in my home and with my family. You say, why? Because of a decision that was made. The first generation and the second generation need to make sure we are constantly relaying the decisions that we made and the processes we went through, both good and bad, because the good shows how good God is and the bad shows how just God is and how that not serving him brings heartache to your life. And it absolutely does. Psalm 40 and verse number 2. And so I'm reminding us to try to make sure that we never forget what happened to us. That's a big part about it. A big problem that we have as Christians is we begin to forget where we came from. We begin to forget what happened to us. We begin to think, like the Israelites did sometimes, that Egypt wasn't so bad after all. In Psalm 40, the psalmist reminds himself in verse number 2, of what God did for him. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. And so let me just say, remind yourself of how bad it was to live for selfish gain and how good it is to be on your way to heaven, saved by the blood of Christ and living for him to lay up treasure in heaven. Remind yourself, remind your children, remind your grandchildren, remind anyone who will listen in a future generation. Strive to let them know how bad it is to serve the devil and how good it is to serve the Savior. That's what we're supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9. And the Bible says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Notice what it says. It says, be careful not to forget them from your mind and also from your heart. You know, one of the things we have to do as Christians is we have to keep reminding ourselves of how good it was that day we got saved. And how good it was when God began to work in our life and we began to obey him. And how good it was when God really began to change us from the inside out. Sometimes we get a little bit preoccupied with the struggles of the promised land or the battles we have to face and forget that in Egypt we were in bondage and slavery. And the truth is, when we forget it, then of course we don't pass it on. And so sometimes parents forget to relay the stories in detail from one generation to the next. And most of the reason that happens is we begin to take them for granted. Look, it takes great character to continue to feel the way you first felt about something. It takes great character in a marriage for a husband to love his wife with the first love that he had for her. That takes great character. You see, when something is fresh and new, I mean, when it's the old joke, you know, when you're dating, you just can't be away from each other. And then when you're married, you just can't be together. You know, it's kind of one of those things. And the truth of the matter is, why? Because it takes a depth of character to say, I want to love you more when I'm married 25 or 30 or 40 years than I did when we were newlyweds. That takes character to do. You say, why? Because there's something about it. When you want something you don't have, you see all of the good points and none of the bad points. But when you have something, you see none of the good points and all of the bad points. You know, it's like buying a used car, you know. When you want it, you're like, boy, this is going to do this, this, and this. And then you buy it, and you're like, boy, this is a problem, this is a problem, this is a problem. And you knew those problems were there. But the truth of the matter is they didn't matter then because you wanted it so badly. And so when we get saved, sometimes we forget what it's like to have that new feeling of salvation, our sins forgiven, our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our burdens lifted at Calvary, and all of a sudden our shout is gone. Why? Because we don't have the character to appreciate every day. When we first heard the story of Calvary, tears welled up in our eyes as we thought, maybe even as a child, of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. But today, not even gratitude fills our hearts. We can be thinking about our job or something else while Calvary's being taught and preached. We just don't care. Why? A lack of character. The same lack of character that keeps a husband from loving his wife or a wife from loving her husband after they've been married for years is the same lack of character that makes the fire go out in a Christian's life. And the truth of the matter is we have to strive to keep that fire burning and stir ourselves up to righteousness. So number one, they fail to relay the stories, mainly because they become old and stale and are not fresh in our mind through thinking about them again and again. Number two, They fail to keep God working in their life. Now, this is a big one. And I really believe this is a huge one in the life of many, many Christians. This is a big problem, all right? That's my personal belief. The big problem is this. We want God to fix our problems, but that's it. That's where we want him to stop. In other words, we're willing to do whatever it takes for him to get us going in the right direction. But once he's cleaned us up and made our life more valuable and given us a better job and a nicer place to live and all those things we wanted in the first place, then we want him to stop working and let us do what we want. Amos chapter 6 in our Bibles. Amos chapter 6 and verse number 1. The Bible puts it this way. Amos chapter number 6 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Notice verse 4 as it continues. "That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed." See, one of the most important things that I can do to keep the next generation knowing God and knowing his works is to keep him working. I mean, it wasn't supposed to end when they crossed the Red Sea. The God that parted the Red Sea also parted the Jordan River. The God that parted the Jordan River is the same God that raised Lazarus from the dead. And let me just say, God never stops working when someone keeps inviting him to work. But what happens sometimes is a Christian will get saved out of a terrible background and all kinds of problems, much like my parents did, with all kinds of heartache and grief in the home. They'll turn to God. Now, my parents were already saved, but were just backslidden. But the truth of the matter is, when they turned to God again with all their heart and renewed their commitment to him, God began to build their life from the inside out. But a lot of people get God in their life just long enough to clean them up, give them a better job, give them a better home, give them a nicer car, make their life comfortable, and there they are in the promised land. Now, God gave all of that to them so they could use it to accomplish his work, but instead, they're at ease in Zion. Okay, God, I'm good. I'm good. And you know when they turn to God again? When their children are way off the deep end. It's just the way it works. I'm not an old man yet, but I'm getting there. And I have seen it happen again and again and again and again. And I'm warning us tonight, when God has worked in your life and brought you out of Egypt, keep God working. Keep God working. Don't get at ease in Zion. God did not deliver us to make us materially prosperous, but that we might bring honor to his great name and accomplish his work. Years ago, a family started coming to church on our bus from Chicago, and they rode to Indiana, and the situation was really quite dire. The husband and wife were basically separated, practically divorced, and adultery had been committed by the husband again and again, and there were all kinds of problems and difficulties in the home. And the mom and children started coming to church, and God began to work in the mom's life, and she began to be very open to the things of God. And when she seen something taught or preached from the Bible, she began to implement it. She, of course, got saved and baptized and then began to implement these things, and God began to build her life from the inside out. Wasn't long until a real miracle happened. God brought the family back together. The husband and wife came back together, and they basically, they didn't get remarried because they were still married, but they they began to develop the relationship, and the husband got saved and baptized, and he started coming to church as well, and they grew, and pretty soon they both got decent jobs, and all of a sudden they went from the little tiny apartment with one bedroom in it where four of them lived in really a roach-infested, just a dilapidated situation. All of a sudden they moved into a nicer apartment. Wasn't long till they literally bought a house down by the church so they could be closer to church. Their kids went to Christian school. They began to grow. And then all of a sudden, they got a couple of cars. All of a sudden, they had nice things. And it wasn't long until by then I had kind of moved on, but I began to see and hear that they weren't in church anymore and they weren't being faithful anymore, and all of a sudden things began to kind of fall apart that God had put together. And I went and visited the area and went and talked to him and said, "What's going on?" And basically the mom told me, "Oh, you know, we're doing fine. You know, we still go to church once in a while and we're doing just fine." And I said, "Yeah, but that isn't the way you used to think about it. And that isn't how you got from where you were to where you are." And all of a sudden, things began to fall apart in their marriage, in their home. And I heard some terrible news again and again and again. And even recently, within the last couple of months, I've heard yet again some disappointing and terrible news from the family, as the family has basically fallen back apart almost to where they were. I'm saying when you fail to keep God working, you don't understand what it's all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what it's all about. And so I'm reminding you, if God brought you out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, or if you were one that was there, a child like I was, as God brought your family out, I'm saying to you today, don't get at ease in Zion. I'm saying to you today, don't keep God from working. Don't encourage yourself to say, "This is what I wanted." No, you haven't arrived yet. This isn't heaven. It's time still to labor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and get this, and understand it, and listen carefully, and if you don't tonight, well, at least I'm saying it straightforwardly to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And notice this verse, "and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Look, God didn't save you to give you a better job. He didn't save you to make your life more comfortable. He didn't save you to deliver you from addiction. That isn't why he saved you. He saved you because he loves you and died on the cross for your sin. And he doesn't want to stop on you being delivered from your problems. He wants you to take what he's given you and pass it on to someone else. And when you stop doing that, I promise you, you're headed right back the wrong direction. Oh, it may not happen in your generation because you've learned some things. You've been delivered from some things, but there will be not far in the future a generation that knew not the Lord. I don't know how many times I talk to someone who tells me, "Oh, I'll go to the jail and visit. Oh, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher." I'm like, "Okay, great." "I'll go to an addiction center. Oh, my great uncle was a Baptist preacher." I mean, over and over and over again. And like I said, if you are here tonight and your family has been in America for any length of time, I'm saying generations, I almost guarantee you, you had a fervent, godly believer somewhere in your past. Almost guarantee. I'm saying keep God working. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Number three, they make light of the tools God used to deliver them. Jeremiah chapter 6. We don't pass on the stories of God's deliverance. We don't keep God working in the presence in the present, rather, in our life. And then another mistake that I think we can make is to make light of the tools that God used to deliver us. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Sometimes first and second generation parents begin to think less of the tools that God used to reach them and bring them out of the horrible pit and the miry clay. All of a sudden, church involvement isn't important, but when they were getting delivered, boy, they had to be there. But now, it's not so vital anymore. Now, all of a sudden, the hymns of the faith, well, they're just boring and no good. Now, when they were being delivered, they loved them and were hanging on every word and sang from the heart, but now something new has to come along. Something different, something a little more worldly. Separation from the world and standards of holiness. This was the thing that helped them see the difference between God's people and the world's people. But not anymore. I mean, our churches are filled with them today. And I'll talk to them. I'll go out and knock on doors. And I'll say, yeah, I'm the pastor of Moorhead Baptist Church. And they'll say, oh, you're a Baptist church. I say, what kind of Baptist church? Oh, we're traditional. They'll say, oh, yeah, I grew up in a church like that. They'll kind of like pat me on the head, you know, metaphorically speaking, and say, I used to be like you before I got enlightened, you know, is kind of the idea. And every time I think, and then all of a sudden their kid will come out, their teenager will come out and walk by and he'll look like the world. And mom and dad will say, hey, where are you going? Oh, I'm going here or there. Brush them off like nothing, go in a totally different direction. And I'll say, yep, I can see. You used to be there in life. And the truth of the matter is, this happens a lot. Sound Bible preaching. They used to, every once in a while, some old person will come and visit our church. And they'll say to me when they leave, boy, that's like when it used to be when I was a kid, you know, they'll say. I remember a lady coming years ago from the south side of Moorhead. And I went by to visit her after she visited the service, and she said, boy, I just loved it. I enjoyed it. I haven't heard that since years and years ago at the old camp meetings, you know, preaching like that. And I said to her, where do you go to church now? And she told me, I said, well, do you think it needs to have changed? Or do we still want the old Bible preaching? And she never did come back. But anyway. Witnessing to others and telling others about Christ. Boy, when you got saved, that was paramount in your life. I've got to tell someone's on their way to hell around me. But now it's like, eh. When you got saved, it was, boy, my friend's on their way to hell. My co-worker, my parents, somebody's on the way to hell. I've got to tell them. But now it's like, eh. Ministering to others used to be so important to be involved. But now, eh, no big deal. Revelation chapter 2 in our Bible. Revelation chapter 2 in the Word of God in verse number 1. And the Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, when I was an 11-year-old boy, my parents decided, we're getting in church. Actually, I made the decision first. I actually basically pleaded with them to come. My preacher, Brother Dean Runyon, knocked on our door. Well, my dad wasn't home. My mom and my sister and brother were there, and I went to the door with mom. I actually opened it, but then I kind of hid behind it and just lodged through the crack as Brother Runyon invited us to come back to church. We hadn't been there in years, and he had just become the pastor. And I said, as we closed the door, I said to my mom, are we going to go to church on Sunday? For the first time in my life, I wanted to go to church when he knocked on the door. I'd been saved years earlier, but had not grown in the Lord. And all of a sudden, I said, are we going to go to church on Sunday? And she said, we'll ask Dad when he gets home. And I said, well, tell him I want to. And we went to church. And let me just say, we went to church Sunday morning. And that Sunday afternoon, my dad said, we're going back tonight. They're having service tonight. We're going back tonight. And then Wednesday night, we're going back Wednesday night. And let me just say, I went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all through my grown-up years after that. And guess what? This week, I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Last week, I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You say, why? Because an 11-year-old boy's decision is good enough for a 47-year-old man. It was good then, and it's still good now. And let me say, as soon as I began to hear and teaching and preaching about you ought to be separated from the world, I remember when I was a boy, we had a lot of worldly music in our home. My mom and dad liked country western, right? So where everybody's sad all the time, right? And so my mom and dad liked to be miserable, and it showed in our home. And so we listened to country western, and I had a favorite album. Now, I didn't like music at all, but there was this one album that had a beautiful horse on it. I mean, beautiful horse, and a rider all in white. And I won't tell you the name of the album, but I still remember to this day. Anyone asked me, what's your favorite song? I'd say that song. I didn't even know what it said. I had never even listened to the song. I just liked the cover of the album, right? All of a sudden, we got in church, and the pastor began to preach, you ought to listen to good, godly music that helps you live for God. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to listen to any kind of that kind of music anymore. I'm going to listen to godly music. Guess what? I still do. I haven't changed. All of a sudden, my preacher began to teach and preach, you ought to tell others about Christ. And I wanted to know so bad how to tell someone about Christ. And so I learned how to do it. And then I took it to school. And a friend of mine came home with me. And I led him to Christ, my first soul that I'd ever led to Christ. And let me just say, this past Saturday, I still went soul winning again. You say, why? Because that's what I've done ever since. Ever since. You say, why? Because I don't want to make light of the tools that God used to deliver me. They're what God used to make a difference in my life. I'm going to keep using them. Don't forget the first works. Don't forget the first works. And then lastly and finally, boy, we're late tonight. They do not want their children to have to trust God. Now, I don't think they consciously think this, but it is a danger for us Christian parents. Judges chapter 3, I'll read it quickly here. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. And so God actually left some of the Canaanites in the land so that the children that didn't grow up in the conquest of the promised land would know how to fight spiritual battles. And let me just say, when I was growing up and growing in the Lord, I had spiritual battles to fight. I went to public school and carried my Bible to public school and witnessed to my friends. I had spiritual battles to fight that were still in my home in the midst of deliverance as my sister and brother battled with things themselves and my parents struggled to begin to grow in the Lord. And let me say, thank God, in a lot of those areas, my children don't have to struggle in those areas. I mean, understand, my parents were young Christians. Although they had been saved for a long time, they hadn't grown much. And when we were just into church a little while, all of a sudden we took in some of my cousins that were having some real difficult time for a little while. And they were some real problem kids. And we finally kicked them out when one day my dad drove into the house and noticed there was a marijuana plant growing in our kitchen window or in our bathroom window that he didn't know about, right? And I'd seen it there the whole time, but I didn't know what it was, so I didn't think anything of it. And literally, they were dealing drugs out of our home. And guess what? Sometimes when we were new Christians, they were my babysitters when my parents left to do something. And so, but let me just say, my children don't have to fight those battles, but that doesn't mean I don't want them to fight any battles. Doesn't mean I don't want them sometimes to have material needs. I'm sorry, we can't afford that. Pray about it. And ask the Lord if He might provide it. Loneliness. Oh, I don't want my children to ever be lonely. Find me one person God used in this book who wasn't at times lonely in their life. I'm saying these battles are good. Rely upon the Lord. Struggles in relationships, getting along with others. Well, I just don't want my child to ever be mistreated. Well, lock them in their bedroom and mistreat them that way, I guess, because anywhere else they go, they're going to get bumps and bruises. You can't exactly put bubble wrap all the way around them, spiritually or physically, when you send them out anywhere into the world. Teach them to trust God. Hard work, mistreatment, disappointment, failures. Let them know how to confess to God and trust Him along the way. Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 5. I'll read it for sake of time. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Teach your children to trust the Lord. My wife told me the story last week that she told me I should have used it in illustration in a different sermon, so I wrote it into this one instead. But and probably the rest of the sermon's hers too. I don't know. But years ago, Stephanie was just a little girl, and I was preaching about giving to missions. And I was talking about it, and Stephanie went home in the afternoon, and she said to her mom, Mom, I want to give $1 a month to missions. And my wife went, we don't even give you allowance. You know, it's like my parents said, you're allowed to live. That's good enough. And we don't even give you allowance. You don't even have any money. How are you going to get $1? And Stephanie said, I really feel like the Lord has laid it on my heart to give $1 a month. And my wife said she just kind of clenched her teeth and didn't know what to say. And how can you say to this little 6 or 7 year old, whatever she was, girl, no, don't trust God. He can't do it. Right? And so she said, okay, well, go ahead and trust the Lord. And sure enough, some way or another, Stephanie got $1 every month that year. And it's just increased its sense. And guess what? It didn't come from mom and dad. It didn't come from mom and dad. It came from God. And the truth of the matter is, trusting God is so essential to their development. Something I have to remind myself of lots of times. Oh, I don't say I have to struggle with everything, you know. I'm not the kind of dad that throws them in the pool when they're a year and a half and says, figure out how to swim, you know. But I am saying that I shouldn't be afraid for them to trust the Lord.